Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, pray for your guidance and your help as we study your word again this morning, especially in the second commandment. Again, convict us where we need to be convicted. Change us in ways in which our minds and hearts and lives need to be changed. Lord, only you can do this. Your law directs, but it cannot give the power to fulfill. Only your gospel can. Only through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, the new heart that comes from the new covenant, are we able then to keep your law, to begin to fulfill your law in any meaningful sense in our lives. And so we pray, Father, that as we look at your law, the second commandment again today, that you would not just command, but that you would give what you command, that you would help us to keep this law out of grateful obedience to you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We love you. Help us to show our love for you through our obedience to what you have commanded in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are still, again, in the second commandment, and we've been taking our time moving through the second commandment because, again, it's a command that I think is often misunderstood, especially in our just broader Christian culture, evangelical culture, and especially in the way in which we're going to be talking about today and the broader principle that Reformed theologians have always seen within the second commandment. Having to do with all of our worship of God, not just the one specific matter of images. But that's really where we finished up, although we had one more question to ask of this. But just by way of review, reading the question and answer 54, 55, and 56, because in our working through Bedouin, we're still actually in question 56. But what is the second commandment? And the second commandment is a rather long commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And then reasons given. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Then question 55, what is required in the second commandment? And again, this sort of broadening already here. The second commandment requireth, positively, the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And then question 56, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images, the narrow specific focus, or any other way not appointed in his word. Now, the broader principle that we'll look at, Lord willing, today. So we're in this, and in this answer, question and answer 56. Oh, it helps if you plug in the little doodad before you go. So they actually communicate. Yeah, there we go. it might take a while. There you go. So, specifically, what's being forbidden in the second commandment is the worshiping of the true God by images. And we looked at how that's really what's at stake here. It's not worshiping other idols of other gods. It's worshiping the one true God, but attempting to do so by way of images, which, again, was the way in which, in the culture of ancient Israel, most of the other nations, in fact, all of the other nations, worshipped their idols. And so we were asking three specific questions, and by way of review, I'd like to look at these once again today, just briefly. But three questions. First, why do people want to make images of God, or why would they want to make images of God, especially in the ancient world, because we might not be tempted to make images of God in the same way? And then why, you know, no images of God? And then thirdly, and this is the question we didn't get to last week, but does this include images of Christ? So are we prohibited as well from making images of Christ? So just by way of review of what we looked at last week, and I apologize, I'm going to have to get through quite a few slides, but we looked especially at Exodus 32, 1-6, which is the image or the episode with the golden calf, as really a test case for this, because there they were worshiping or attempting to worship the one true God, Yahweh, but by means of this calf. And so we looked at this. You know, why do they ask Aaron for this idol? Well, you know, have something to go before them, really as a replacement for Moses because he's disappeared. And so we saw that, you know, in why a calf, you know, they didn't actually think God, Yahweh looked like that, but they're trying to represent aspects of Yahweh's being in an image, its symbolism, you know, his power, his ability to provide and bless, these things that a bull calf would have symbolized in that culture. But really, that this reflects two motivations, related motivations, for making and worshiping of a deity. That's worded strangely. Making and worshiping, you know, images of a deity. First, that it's an attempt to make the deity less intimidating. You know, it's something, again, that you can see, that, you know, of course, Yahweh, his presence is being symbolized by these terrifying things happening on top of the mountain. You know, no one specific visible image, but through this fire and these thunderings and the dark clouds and all these things. But it's an attempt to just make the invisible visible, the tangible, etc., the foreign, you know, more familiar. You know, a bull calf image is much less intimidating to you than this thundering mountaintop. But then also that it is an attempt to control the deity's power. And we saw that that's really in the ancient world why they made these idols. It was so that they could just kind of tie this deity to this idol, and through manipulating that idol and through going through rituals with that idol to sort of force that deity to do what you wanted him to do. And we saw how, you know, not with an idol, but another object, physical object that was related to the presence of God, how Israel treated even the Ark of the Covenant at times like a kind of idol. They, you know, brought it out to battle thinking this would automatically mean that Yahweh would give them victory. And he didn't, you know, to prove his freedom from that physical object. He allowed them to be defeated. He allowed even the Holy Ark of the Covenant to be taken into the hands of the pagan Philistines. But again, it was in the ancient world and a way to harness and manipulate a deity to get him to do what you wanted. So why no images of God? And so all these different related ideas. Of course, God's invisibility and spirituality. He does not have a physical form. God's sovereignty over the revelation of himself. Again, we saw that that's the context of that prohibition in Deuteronomy 4 against making images of Yahweh. That God is the sole and proper witness of himself, that any image we make of him, you know, is an attempt to sort of reveal God in ways that he hasn't revealed himself. The sufficiency of Scripture, that we have everything we need to know about God. We don't need a visible image. And this whole idea of, you know, this desire to see versus just, you know, hearing the word of God. You know, there was no image shown to the Israelites, but there was a voice that spoke to them. And so, you know, we have the word and we need to hear the word, and that's sufficient for us. We don't need to see. We don't need some visible object to teach us about God. But then also, Dalma's 3 points, that, you know, to capture Yahweh in images, to misunderstand his freedom, he can't be manipulated in these ways that the pagans were trying to manipulate their gods through their idols. It misunderstands his majesty. Again, just dragging God down to any creaturely level in a representation of him is going to lessen our understanding of his majesty. Who will you compare me to? God's glory, Calvin, is corrupted by an impious falsehood whenever any form is attached to him. And then to misunderstand his covenant, that, you know, to believe that God is near to us and, you know, faithful to us. We don't have to make an image that we can manipulate. We just believe his promises. Again, we hear his word. We don't need to see. Also, the danger of idolatry. You see how these second commandment violations tended to move in the direction of a first commandment violation. That when you worshipped God by an image, eventually your image of God was distorted so that you began worshipping something other than the one true God. And then, related idea of the true image of God, of man is created in the image of God. You know, God creates his own image. We don't create an image of God in the likeness of any creature, especially not ourselves. And ultimately, of course, Christ, you know, show us the Father. Don't you know by now, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And again, it's not Jesus' physical form that he points to in seeing him, it's his words and his works there in John 14. And so attempts, you know, to make images of God reverse this. We try to make God in our own image, and we see how the beast in Revelation did, you know, precisely that. Okay, So why now images of God? Now, we looked at this then. If these are the deeper impulses, you know, this idea to sort of make God less intimidating and to manipulate and control him, you know, do we have those same tendencies? And I think, you know, we do, and we looked at that we have, you know, in whatever way we conceive of God as like us and not as he reveals himself in his word, then we have a distorted mental image of God and are at risk of you know, offering worship to a false god in that sense, as Dowling would put it. I didn't put this up there, but I wanted to mention also, you know, the whole idea of manipulating and controlling God. Yeah, we struggle with that same thing. Again, maybe not through making an idol, but, you know, even through, like the Israelites did, through the legitimate means that God has given us, like the Ark of the Covenant. When we use those things in the wrong way and kind of make demands of God through those, you know, I mean, how often do we think, all right, God, I want you to do this for me, and so, you know, this next week I'm going to spend 3 hours every day in reading the Bible and in prayer, and, you know, somehow, you know, in that way I'm going to manipulate God and sort of make him more likely to give me what I want. You know, we have that tendency, even to think of prayer, okay, we've had a good week, so God, you know, owes us this blessing of some sort. You know, even through the legitimate means that he has given us, you know, we still have that tendency to take those and treat them in pagan ways as though we can control God's power, at least to a small extent, or manipulate him. Now, yes, we can hold him to his promises in his word, but we can't go beyond that. We can't think that we can force God by using the means he's given us to, you know, give us that nicer, newer car that we want, or, you know, any of those things. We have these same tendencies, and in those ways, we violate the second commandment as well. All right, so that brings us to, sorry, that was kind of rushed, but we talked about all that last week. So this matter, does this include images of Christ? Now, before we open that up, and hopefully you've given it some thought this past week, but really, traditionally, Reformed Christians have agreed that the second commandment forbids making and especially worshiping images of Christ, but even making them, so drawings, pictures, statues, anything like that. Now, this is Reformed Christians. Obviously, there are other branches of Christendom, and really in the, you know, 4th century, 4th, 5th century, I don't know, somehow the Second Commandment just went out the window. And the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have images of Christ and even images of God just everywhere. And we'll look at, you know, what some of the arguments were behind that. But traditionally, Reformed Christians, you know, from the Reformation on, have agreed, no images of Christ in addition to no images of God. Some today, however, and even Reformed Christians, are arguing that the incarnation kind of complicates things. Okay, because, well, God did become a man. You know, the apostles and others in Jesus' day could see a physical, visible form of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, the second commandment doesn't apply to images of Christ in the same way because, you know, he could see them. I mean, were the apostles somehow violating the second commandment whenever they looked at Jesus, you know, and he was physically present with them? And so therefore it is permissible to make images of Christ, especially for, you know, educational purposes. Now, maybe not to, you know, worship them like in the Roman Catholic sense of these veneration of images of Christ and of the saints and everything, but for educational purposes. Okay, so you're teaching, you know, the life of Christ to young children especially, and so you can, you know, have a picture of some man who's supposed to represent Jesus Christ, and, you know, in your flannel graph that you have, or, you know, a children's Bible storybook, or different things like that, that, you know, images of Christ are fine for educational purposes, if not for, you know, worshiping purposes, the pedagogical purposes. It's interesting that really that's in some ways also, now I'm sort of tainting the discussion here, but that's also the type of reasoning behind in, maybe not in Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, because they go beyond just making images of Christ to worshiping them, but in Lutheran circles, other Christian circles, you know, when the Reformation occurred, you still had a population in Europe that was largely, well, I don't know largely, but quite illiterate. You know, there were a lot of people who just did not know how to read. And so especially in Lutheran circles and churches, this is one of the ways that they disagreed with Calvin and the other, you know, Reformed believers. is, well, these are the termed books for the laity. That, okay, they can't read their Bibles, and so instead we're going to put up all these stained glass images, you know, all over our churches, where we can have statuary, different things that depict, you know, scenes from the life of Christ. And in that way, then, it's going to be a book. It's educational for those who can't yet read the scriptures for themselves. So there's some still today that you know, argue that it's, you know, it's permissible to make images of Christ for educational purposes. I don't know. I guess we could open it up at this point. Any thoughts on that? I mean, it might be interesting to see where, you know, some of us are even in this respect. Now, I'll confess, and some of you may have seen that, up until recently, my own daughter had a storybook Bible that was given to us that had some pictures of Christ. And I had just used it in the Old Testament. I hadn't done anything in the New Testament with her because I didn't want her to do that. But I was thinking, okay, as long as I don't make a big deal about this, you know, we can still use this. It was actually, in other ways, a very good, you know, children's kind of Bible storybook. It had a lot of background detail and things, and it was pretty faithful to the text of Scripture. And until this one day when Ava flipped it open to the New Testament and pointed at a picture and said, "There's Jesus." I thought, how do you even know that? But she knew that, so now that book is gone. We have a new one. I actually did find one children's storybook that doesn't have any, you know, explicit images of Jesus, and I think it's about the only one that's out there in that sense. But found it, interestingly enough, on a thread. I think on the Puritan discussion board, or whatever that thing is called, and it was recommended by a man who was using his email address as his kind of handle, and I recognize the email address as Nathan White's. So indirectly, I got this recommendation from Nathan White. it's kind of amazing. But initial thoughts, if you have any, about this. Yeah, Cheryl?
I would say, you know, if we had pictures, like actual photographs of Christ, that might be a little different than us trying to invent, mm-hmm. so, you know, what we think Jesus looks like, because we don't know what he looks like.
Okay, and that's a very important point, and I think, you know, in a deeper level than some might initially hear an argument like that, but we'll talk about that more. But no, it's exactly right. Louis?
Yeah, that's kind of going along with that. Was understand the teaching aid, but what exactly, or who exactly are using to teach? I mean, that's what causes so many just really bad questions and arguments. Is, well, it's not blue-eyed, blonde Jesus. I'm like, yeah, I know. And that's kind of, you know, Christian's fault for trying to make this thing. Here's Jesus, but we don't really know what he looks like. So I understand the positive argument, but at the same time, there's a negative side to this. We don't really know what he looks like. So we should try to use our creativity or imaginations based on what we think, so help our kids or other people try to see who he is when we don't even know what he looks like.
Yeah, inevitably, you know, thanks to the Renaissance and the many depictions of Christ, Jesus tends to look like a 13th century, 14th century Italian man. All right, it came our standard sort of image of Jesus when he's depicted. Brett.
And also, we're also exalting our understanding of pedagogy above that of God. So we're saying, here's an educational purpose. We think this will be helpful to have images of Christ, that God has given us his word, the sufficiency of scripture, as we talked about, to teach even our children without images.
Lynn?
I always thought that it would be strange for, you know, like people in another country to be telling, you know, one another about me, and it'd be a picture of a totally different person than me.
Yeah, no, and it's very true. And that's getting at kind of the sort of deeper level of kind of what Cheryl and others have been saying. Yeah, Mike?
Maybe a bit tongue-in-cheek, but if Jesus had thought that it was important for us to have a portrait of him, he would have made sure he sat for an official portrait in his time on this earth, and he didn't. So, you know, he gave us his word. I was going to hold it.
Yeah.
He gave us iPads.
But we have his word, and it's not a picture book. I mean, it's a book of words. That's what he gave us. So, adding to.
Chris.
One thing I've been thinking through lately is, even if we had an exact description of what he looked like according to his humanity, first of all, he doesn't look like that anymore, and also it wouldn't capture all of who he is as the God-man either. Mm-hmm. There's no way of putting that into an image.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, very true. Matt.
It's amazing to think about God's providence in preserving his word. Mm-hmm. I'm kind of following on what Brett and Mike said. It's not like there weren't really good sculptors in Athens and Rome. Mm-hmm. He could have gone to those places and had a perfect likeness made of his humanity. Mm-hmm. And that could have been preserved in his sovereign providence. Mm-hmm. But he didn't do that. Mm-hmm. He gave us his word.
Okay. Yeah, Louis?
Just a quick question. So then, would that, I guess, exclude the bits and pieces of pictures? Like, for instance, a hole in the hand, kind of that deal, or him on the cross, but you can't really see him. I always thought about that.
Yeah.
I think there's a movie that does it, like Ben Hur. It shows the crucifixion, but it doesn't show Christ. It just shows like the outline, so you're far away and you can see three crosses. And so I was like, would that be okay? Or would that be too much?
Let's ask that question again in a few minutes. And don't let me forget it, but yeah, let me get that. So here, all right, let's just I'll give you sort of my take on this. Why, no images of Christ, and more could be said to this certainly, but think about this in the context really of everything that we've already said about why no images of God, and think, is the reasoning the same? And I think that you'll see that, hopefully you'll see that it is. A few things first on this first slide, but again, as has been pointed out, no image of Christ could be authentic or accurate, and thus it risks the distortion of our overall understanding of Christ. Now, again, this gets to the deeper level. Now, just to say that it wouldn't be authentic or accurate, some people will just dismiss that. But you think of what artistic representation does of any kind. There's always going to be more. There's always an element of symbolism involved. And so when you draw or paint a man who's supposed to represent Christ, what facial expression are you going to give him? How are you going to depict his overall physique? And I mean, all of those things are going to shape, especially a child's understanding of who Jesus is. For me, as we read, stories with Ava all the time, and of course she loves the pictures and different things, but especially in the mind of a child, she sees a picture of anything, and in her mind, that is it. We as adults maybe can have a more nuanced understanding. We could look at a picture that's supposed to represent Christ and be like, okay, we know that's not him. We know there's more to him and to his personality, to his character. But my daughter is going to look at a picture of Jesus, and that is going to be then, her definitive view of what Jesus looked like. And whatever facial expression he has, tends to be, in images of Jesus, what he kind of looks in some way is sort of like a simpering sort of, weakling. And in a lot of ways, or even just, this expression of just sort of, piety, just this sort of like mindless kind of piety. How do you depict Christ? I mean, how do you depict him also when he was casting out the money changers and overturning tables and scourging people with whips? There's more to Jesus. And, the full biblical picture could never be captured in any single image or even in any, multiple series of images. And so I think, that's what artistic representation does. It symbolizes, and it's always going to be influenced by the artist's own subjective interpretations of what he is drawing or painting or sculpting. I mean, you look at any great work of art, and it's all just filled with symbolism. But again, what we talked about with images of God, all right, you want to depict God as a bull. Okay, so you're going to capture images of power, of, provision and blessing, fertility maybe. But what of his love? What of his grace? What of, what of all of these other things that characterize God? Any artistic representation is not going to be accurate, and in whatever way it's not, it's going to, whether consciously or subconsciously, affect our overall image of Jesus Christ, especially that of a small child again, Ava just has that one-for-one correspondence. If she sees a picture of someone, something, that's who they are. And that's why when she finally pointed at Jesus in the book and said, that's Jesus, it went out the window. Also, now again, this is something that a lot of people who advocate images of Christ would sort of just dismiss and scoff at. But think about, again, even this whole overall, you know, pattern that we've seen in Scripture, that if you have this perception of God, you know, through an image of him that's not accurate on whatever point, then, you know, you're moving away even from the first commandment there. And it could be a slippery slope into idolatry. Now think even of, for educational purposes. I mean, if you're going to have an image of Christ, why do you have that unless that image, whether it's in a children's picture book or in a flannel graph in Sunday school or, you know, a picture of Jesus up on your wall at home, why do you have that unless that image is there to draw your mind to Christ? I mean, if it's supposed to represent Christ, then how can you look at that image without having your thoughts drawn to Christ? And how do you have your thoughts gone to Christ without, you know, worshiping him? I mean, isn't learning about Jesus in a children's Sunday school class, you know, worship? I mean, any time that you're learning about Christ, that is an act of worship. I don't think that you can separate, you know, educational, pedagogical reasons out from worship. And so I think it's just you're running that risk of then this image becoming an idol of sorts, becoming a way in which, through which you are offering worship, you know, to the true God and to Christ. Does that make sense? Because again, so many people argue, well, just for educational, pedagogical purposes, but I don't think you can draw as fine a line of distinction and say, I mean, what are we saying? You want your children to be learning about Christ, but not worshiping him at that same time? I mean, you want him to have thoughts about Christ without being drawn to devotion, to you know, glorifying him in some way? And so I think it does. It could be a slippery slope, a dangerous slide, you know, in that wrong direction. Yeah, Walter?
It took Mel Gibson about 2.5 hours to interpret 3 words. They crucified him. For whatever that movie is worth, the evangelical world took that to be an evangelistic tool. Mm. And many said, this is going to be the greatest evangelistic tool since the Bible. Mm. You know, myriads upon myriads are going to turn to Christ by seeing this film. Mm. That never happened. Mm. So whether for pedagogical reasons, or I would say even evangelists out of good intent argue evangelistic reasons, the word is made more sure. Mm.
Okay, yeah, and that's exactly a passage that we need to go to. But thank you. No, that's good. You're thinking in the right terms. But yeah, you know, I mean, it's even now, after you watch The Passion of Christ, now thankfully God preserved me from ever watching that. But I mean, when you pray then, I mean, are you going to picture that actor's face? I mean, if you're picturing that actor's face, like while you're praying to God or thinking about Christ, you know, I think it's a dangerous step in the wrong direction. Again, even if it's being offered to the one true God, but through, you know, illegitimate, distorted means, I think it opens up far too much danger.
And Jason, yeah. I did see the movie. It took me a good 3 weeks to get Mel Gibson, Caviezel, whatever his name is, get his face out of my head. And I struggled so hard. It had a severe impact on me.
That's interesting.
That I didn't think. That I thought, I'm strong enough. I'm a Reformed Baptist. Not a big deal. I'm just going to go watch a movie. Hey, what's the big deal? But it seriously, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I was like begging God to repent and get those images out of my mind, because that was not my Christ.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So even learning about Christ is an act of worship. And then, again, as has been, you know, pointed out and reminded, you know, we must believe in the sufficiency of the means of grace. You know, the proclamation of the word. It is sufficient. There's nothing that we could gain from an image of Christ that we cannot gain from his word. And his word is what God has promised. He hasn't preserved a picture of Jesus or a sculpture of Jesus in that way. Above all, the hearing of the word. But you think already, you know, if you want something visible, tangible, physical, we have that, even in the supper. Again, in the Lord's Supper, we've got, you know, these we've got the bread, we've got the wine, and that's sufficient for us. You know, we don't need also to be kneeling before a statue or doing anything else. Be careful we don't make idols out of the Lord's Supper, which can be done as well. All right, and then finally, just kind of broadening the scope a little bit, that, you know, the rationale for, you know, why we shouldn't have images of Christ really is, I think, the same for the prohibition of images of God. I mean, think about that. What was the rationale for it? Okay, there has been a visible revelation of God. Now, this was true even in the Old Testament in several cases. Interestingly enough, just a few chapters before Exodus 32, in which they try to make a representation of God and are, you know, guilty of violating the second commandment. It's interesting when you read, and this isn't the only place in Scripture, it's some of those passages that sometimes you can just kind of skip right over and not really think about. But Exodus 24, verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." Now, what did they see? Well, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And, I mean, now we could talk about what's going on in this passage at length, but it appears like they saw some sort of human form, you know, that is equated with seeing the God of Israel. Now, if you understand this as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate, you know, revelation of the second person of the Trinity, but he has feet, and if you understand the word literally there in verse 11, he had a hand. But, he, I mean, it appears in some sort of physical form that's in the form of some sort of creature. Now, I mean, it's interesting to think about this. You know, the point is made later, okay, when God appeared on Sinai to the whole of Israel, he reminds them, "You saw no form." But here, the elders of Israel saw God, and they did see some sort of a form. Now, so that just, in some ways, is undermining, to a certain extent, the argument that because there's been the incarnation, because now there has been a visible revelation of a member of the Trinity, of the second person, Christ, as a human, that therefore we can now make images of him. Because there were even those visible revelations in the Old Testament. And yet still, it would have been a clear violation of the second commandment for them to try to reproduce that image in a form. Now again, because not everyone saw that, you know, a select few saw that, and it was otherwise, you know, that there was in some ways a legitimacy to even Moses' prayer later, you know, "Show me your face, let me see your glory." And God revealed a part of his glory. But again, it's only going to be part. It can never be the whole. And so if whatever part of God Moses saw, if he had tried to fashion that into an image, again, it would have been a misrepresentation and less than the full majesty and glory of God deserved, because it was only part. You know, so it's interesting. So the idea that there's a visible revelation of Jesus Christ in, as a man now, doesn't mean that we can just wholesale throw out the second commandment when it comes to images of Christ, because there were those visible representations even under the Old Testament, however you understand them. But here it's, you know, emphasized, they saw the God of Israel. They beheld God in some sort of apparently human figure. And yet still, they're forbidden from making any image of him. Yet, and this is important too, you know, we have not seen that visible revelation ourselves. So if we tried to make it, I mean, we've never seen it. If any of the other children of Israel, you know, had attempted to make an image of God, still, they're forbidden to do that. But that visible revelation has been mediated to us. How? Through pictures that the apostles drew? No, through words that the apostles wrote to us. That's how, you know, the visible revelation of Christ has been mediated to us. And that is sufficient. Indeed, it is better. It's even better. And so let's look up some of these passages. Of course, Deuteronomy 4 distilled that, all right, even though there has been, you know, a visible form, Moses says to the people of Israel, you did not see any form, and so don't make any visible representation of it. We have not seen the visible form of Christ. Don't try to make a visible representation of it. But 1 John 1:1-4, if someone could just read those verses for us. And then 2 Peter 1:16-19. Thank you, Brett.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Okay, there, emphasizing, okay, yes, we did, as the apostles, we saw these things, we handled them, we heard with our own ears, but that which we have seen, how has that been mediated to these believers? We proclaimed to you. And that proclamation was sufficient, what? For their full joy? For their fellowship with the Father and with His Son? It was sufficient. There was nothing else that was needed. 2 Peter 1:16-19. Walter, you were the one that referenced this a second ago. So.
But we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Hmm. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts.
Right, it's a fascinating passage. I mean, Peter himself then, you know, first it was John talking about, well, we've seen and heard, but we've proclaimed it to you. Now Peter saying, we saw the majesty of Christ in the transfiguration on the mountain. I mean, they saw Christ in all of His, you know, resurrection glory, and, you know, however you understand what's going on there in the transfiguration. They heard with their physical ears, you know, the voice of God declaring His identity. And yet He can say, what do you need to pay attention to? You need to pay attention to the word, to that prophetic word, and even stating that that's more sure, you know, even than the visible, audible, you know, physical revelation that we witnessed. The prophetic word is more sure. It's even better. It's not necessary. Again, they saw, but still, the proclamation is better. It's not just sufficient. It is more sufficient than even anything that would be visible or physically tangible to us. And then, you know, again, the theme within Scripture, that it is part of our present suffering that we do not see Christ now. I mean, this is emphasized. John 16:16, a little while and you will see me no more. 1 Peter 1:8, that having not seen Him, yet we love Him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That we have that love and joy despite not even being able to see Christ. But of course, it's part of our final hope that we will see Him in his resurrection glory. You know, on that day, we will see Him and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And so it's part of our present suffering that we don't see Christ. We look forward to that. And we desire that in a very, you know, genuine, natural sense. But awaiting God's timing in that. That we will see Him. And we will see Him as He is. We will not just see Him as some, you know, 13th century Italian pictured Him, or some 21st century cartoonist depictures Him. We will see Him as He is. And that's what we need. And that's what will bring us joy and bring our own final transformation. And then just think of, you know, what is said in the Scriptures. You know, 1 John 20:20, or 2 Corinthians 5:7, first, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then, you know, John 20:29. What's that? All right, Thomas, you've seen and so you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. There you go. There's a lot more going on. But just this idea that, no, it's faith. And where does faith come from? Beholding an image? No. Hearing the word. And that's sufficient. And that, again, if we create images of Christ, we do run the risk of distorting perception of Christ and even of, you know, bringing about a degree of idolatry as we, you know, picture him in that distorted way or worship him even in pedagogical settings. So for those reasons, at the very least, I hope it just helps us to think through this image, this matter of images of Christ a little bit more clearly in the overall perspective of Scripture. Yeah, Mike?
I was thinking even back to the Old Testament, when parents were commanded to teach their children, talk of his law, whether you're, you know, on the way or here. It wasn't, sit down and draw the pictures. Or, you know, it was to teach and tell them what his laws were, his word.
Yeah.
And that was the means even of teaching children, not
yeah, hearing versus seeing. And so, yeah, it's, you know, we still use, you know, a picture story Bible with Ava for the time being, although the, again, without the images of Christ now, thankfully, we're able to find one. You know, and it's, you know, helpful to an extent, but more as just a launching point. You know, we try to read them in conjunction with the Scriptures as well, that they're supposed to be paraphrasing in that sense. You know, but the pictures, even just, again, still artist rendering, but of other characters and maybe what things were actually, you know, somewhat looked like at that time, you know, to an extent can be helpful. Of course, then we get all these other notions, and so now, you know, she already thinks the wise men came on camels and all that kind of stuff, which we're not actually told. But, you know. But at least I hope we're not risking distorting her image of Christ himself, you know, through those means. So, I mean, maybe a silhouette or different things, you know, is that going to be dangerous? Leave that to your judgment. You know, again, a silhouette is much less artistically interpreted and I think much less, you know, likely to distort our image of Christ as, you know, an actual picture of him on the cross, you know. Again, that's one of those things. You know, Christ hanging on the cross, and when he's depicted, just this, you know, peaceful, placid, benign look on his face. No, he was in utter agony. And I mean, to depict it in any way, and I mean, how do you depict that agony? You know, especially in a children's storybook, without, you know, grossly underestimating the suffering of Christ in that sense. Yeah, Louis.
Questions. I just want to make sure I know.
Sure. Yeah, you're good. You've got a child on the way, so I know you're going to think that this is...
I guess then you probably then add, because you did kind of touch on the parts, the body parts. You know, we don't see his face, but we see his hand. His wrist is right. So that would be pretty much off limits then, correct? Or would that be something that would be forbidden within the second commandment? Because our posters or pictures or whatever you want to call them, that do that just, you know, you get the hint that, oh, okay, that's supposed to be Christ and him resurrected.
I think I could leave that up to your own judgment. If you just think it through clearly in response to this, you know, is this in any way going to be distorting our image of Christ? Is it, you know, is it attempt to necessarily, you know, it's always helpful too to ask, you know, well, all right, maybe this isn't expressly forbidden, or I can't, you know, trace all the lines to expressly prohibit it, but is there a positive benefit to it? You know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. You know, is this something that's expedient? Does this run any risk of distorting one's image of Christ or of creating an idolatrous thing? You know, just to think through that, you know, I think according to these principles.
And then the other question I had was, you mentioned when we attend or when we approach the Lord's table, we were supposed to meditate on Christ, and I've actually, on the Puritan board, that's one question they ask, like, what happens when believers, I think one of the catechism brings it up, or in the mind, when believers, out of their own, you know, obviously, remaining sin, do picture Christ in their own mind, when they're not supposed to, and they know it. I mean, that's obviously, would be sinful, correct?
Yeah, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, not even any mental images.
You can't regulate what's thought to, but I think that's kind of hard when you're focusing on Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, you're obviously not supposed to see pictures of him or anything like that, but it's I was wondering how close do you get to a person on press when you don't see him? That's kind of hard.
Yeah, I mean, again, if there's, you know, a specific face or different things, you know, it just I know that sometimes, especially because these things are so ubiquitous in our culture, it's difficult to keep those things from flashing into our minds. I mean, even with me, you know, these things. But, you know, like Walter, is it something that you fixate on? Or is it something that you, you know, try to clear your mind of? And of course, in the Lord's Supper, but even in the preaching of the Word, I mean, you know, there's it's just part of human nature that when you read about, you know, these things, you're picturing them to an extent in your mind, nails going into hands, these different things. But yeah, I think that it's you're able to do that without picturing, you know, maybe a specific face or specific person or man or different things. Or but even if that those things do come into your mind, if you, you know. Just don't dwell on those things and allow those to become, you know, okay, I'm just going to focus on Jesus' expression in this sense. Now, focus on what's revealed to us in the Scripture. I mean, you can understand and picture to a degree nails going through hands and feet. You can picture a crown of thorns on a head. You can picture a beard being ripped out, you know, without, you know, in some ways all of the specific detail of a human face in that sense. But I think, you know, if because of our culture and everything, we get flashes of those images, just to, you know, not dwell on them or make them the focus of our devotional reflection upon Christ. If you really struggle with it, yeah, I mean, like Walter said, you know, just to, you know, pray God will remove those images from your mind so that you're not guilty of doing these things. But at the very least, it's something that I think in our broader evangelical culture nowadays, it's just accepted without much thought. But again, especially going back to, you know, any artistic representation is just that. It risks distorting our image of Christ. Well, we spent longer on that than I intended to. I haven't even gotten to the regulative principle. Let's see if there's a good place for us to leave. So, the fourth paragraph of Bedham's exposition under question and answer 56, then, is this. That this commandment forbids not just, you know, images of Christ or images of God or worshiping him through images, but it really is a broader principle of forbidding worshiping of God in any way that he has not expressly commanded in his word. And so, you know, Bedham parses this out a little bit, you know, no superstitious practices in worship. Sorry, I tried to make that one word. Superstitious practices in worship, you know, God is not, he can't be depicted through gold or through the, you know, the works of men's hands. It certainly forbids any sinful compliances with the invention of men. Colossians 2, of course, you know, all of these things that men tend to add to the worship of God to, you know, in some ways that have a form of godliness or seem, you know, to have wisdom, but really are of no value, as Paul says there. We talked about that recently in our study in Titus. Particularly condemns the idolatry of the papists in worshiping a consecrated host. What is the host? Okay, yeah, it's the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread, and especially the wine. But, again, I think that's where, you know, Catholics cross a line. And, you know, of course, because they believe these things actually turn into, you know, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they will often take the host and they will parade it around and offer all sorts of, you know, acts of worship towards that. And Jim even challenged me a little while ago. I tended to, whenever I would have, you know, the bread or the wine, and I'm saying the words that Christ pronounced, you know, this is my, just lift it up. You know, I don't want to in some ways, you know, like emphasize that. I mean, of course, it's natural to just kind of hold it out. This is my body. Yeah, I think, but just that we don't have this, you know, superstitious view of this. This is, you know, somehow that we offer worship to, you know, these elements themselves. But of course, that's one of the ways in which we worship Christ and worship God is through the Lord's Supper. I think we're less at risk of doing that. But, you know, that we don't, you know, attach so much meaning and significance to these bare physical, you know, elements in the sense as the you know, the Roman Catholics teach that they're automatically, you know, grace-giving despite our faith, or presence or absence of faith. And then, making the point that it is not enough that these things are expressly forbidden. So he's making the point, it's not enough to just say, okay, well, God doesn't say one way or the other, so let's do something in the worship of God. And he's getting at a very important discussion in the Christian church. But the example that he uses to prove this point is Leviticus 10:1. You remember the story there, and maybe we'll pick up here next week to talk about the regular principle in a little more detail. But Leviticus 10:1 says, no, they offered strange fire which the Lord commandeth them not. You remember this, right? Two of Aaron's sons, they were supposed to offer fire only from the altar, and yet they took other fire, strange fire, a different fire from that. And what is it said about that fire? Not that God commanded them expressly not to use any other fire, but he commanded them to use the fire from the altar, and when they brought other fire, it was fire that God had not commanded. There's an important difference there. It's not the fire that God had commanded them, you know, expressly not to bring. It was just that he didn't give a positive command to use that fire. And it was a violation enough of God's law that they were consumed. They were killed for offering something that God had not expressly commanded. And we should probably set this up before next week when we talk about this. But really, this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. And that regulative principle is in contrast with what's sometimes called the normative principle. And so I'll leave this here, and we can maybe meditate on these things throughout the week, and then we'll talk about this next week. The regulative principle of worship is that we can worship God only in those ways that he has expressly commanded in Scripture. Whereas the normative principle, which is really the default principle in American evangelicalism, is that we can worship God in any way that he has not expressly prohibited in Scripture. You understand the distinction there? It's saying, okay, so God only stick with what he has expressly commanded, and we don't do anything else. The others is the normative principle. We can do anything as long as God has not expressly said, do not do this in my worship. And so, you know, if you have the normative principle, you could imagine and probably think of examples in churches around you where there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes on in worship that isn't expressly commanded in Scripture. And the regulative principle, which again, I think is a legitimate extension of what we see in the second commandment, forbids that and helps us to realize how very seriously God takes even that, just adding to his command when it comes to his worship. And so we'll just end with maybe this consideration. Is this a legitimate extension of the second commandment? Obviously, I'm going to be thinking it is. But, you know, just think about it. Okay, so all it says is don't make images of God. Is a legitimate extension, then take that further step to say we cannot worship God in any way in which he has not expressly commanded us to worship him in his word. Man, we've been in the second commandment for a long time. But that'll be our fourth lesson, and there are four questions on the second commandment. So if you parse it all out, I'm doing one question a week, even though we've been on the same one question for about 3 weeks now. But we do need to end. It is time. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we do thank you for the guidance of your law, of your word. As we come to worship you, let's keep in mind and remember, help us to, how seriously you take your own worship, how zealous you are, how jealous you are as our God to be worshipped in a way that you have commanded us to worship you. And we pray, Father, that as we come to worship you now, we would not just be content with knowing that in the outward elements and forms we are complying with your word, but to comply with what you have said about your worship inwardly, that we would not just go through these bare forms without our hearts and minds engaged, but that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you with a whole heart, loving you and being obedient to your commands in our worship. Help us to do that. Only you can draw that kind of worship out from your people. Remind us of these things. Help us to be satisfied with your means of grace and what your word teaches us about our Savior, not to seek for anything else, but to believe fully in the sufficiency of those means that you have given to us and that as we hear your word, we will do so attentively with a focused mind and heart, knowing that this is the means that you have appointed to reveal yourself, to reveal your Son to us, so that we might be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.